Let's turn then this evening to 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll begin to read verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And we look to the Lord again to add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. I don't know whether you can imagine what it'd be like, I suppose we can't really, for the Corinthians to be listening to this for the first time. But I guess as they would be listening to Paul going through chapter 11, they would have been rather disappointed. For Paul's going through his glorying, he's going through his boasting, he's giving his credentials, he's giving his authority. And he's talking about not taking remuneration from them, of actually enduring hardship rather than being burdensome to them. And I don't think they'd think much of that. And then he was talking about his sufferings, and we've got the catalogue of sufferings that he suffers for the cause of Christ. And he's saying in verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities, my weaknesses. And you know, I don't think they'd think much of that either. It was contrary to the general philosophy that was around in Corinth. There was the general philosophy, indeed, of the world in which we live. It's completely contrary to it. And Paul, really, at the end of chapter 11, he's finishing at the in a real low point as he's escaping for his life out of Damascus. The king of Damascus kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And there he is, this great preacher, and he's getting out of the window, let down over the wall by a basket and escaping for his life. And think, well, Paul, you're glorying. You're boasting. Well, I don't think much of it so far. And then he comes to chapter 12. He comes to the beginning of chapter 12. And he says, it's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. Or if you're reading a more modern version, there's a slight difference in the text and a slight difference, therefore, in the translation, which says, I must carry on glorying. I've got to carry on boasting, even though it's not profitable for me. He doesn't like doing it. It's not something that he's doing willingly, but he's bringing before them things that they need to hear. And he says, for I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And you can see there is pricking up. Now, this is more like it, isn't it? You see, the Corinthians, as we get the impression from his first letter, the Corinthians liked the spectacular. It's one of the natural things. We naturally like things that are more spectacular, don't we? And what can be higher than visions and revelations of the Lord? Direct revelations from the Lord. What can be higher than that? Well, we could think, really, that Paul had his fair share of these, didn't we? Can't we? You can think of that very first vision that he had, the vision of the risen Christ. It was definitely a vision for Paul when he's speaking about it to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. When the Lord Jesus had commissioned him, had told him what he was wanting him to do, he said, Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And he could have talked to them about that. It doesn't mention it. I suppose he had other visions. He had a vision in Acts chapter 16 of the man from Macedonia. And how the Lord led him very particularly to come over to Europe with the gospel. He doesn't mention that either. And then revelations. Specific revelations. We can have the revelation of the gospel that was given to him. Romans chapter 16 or Galatians chapter 1. He had the message of the gospel as a direct revelation from the Lord Jesus. He didn't learn it from anybody else. He had it directly from the risen Christ, directly to him. He went into Arabia, and there he was instructed by the Lord himself. You could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and read what he has to say about what happened at the Last Supper. He says, "For I received of the Lord what I also delivered unto you." So the things that he'd had, how the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and so on and so forth, he had that directly from the Lord. He didn't get it from any of the apostles. He didn't get it from Peter or from John or from anyone else who was there. He had it from the Lord himself. What revelations Paul had. Doesn't talk about them here. Or what about the revelation of the church? Jew and Gentile brought together in one body. And think of the revelations that he mentions in Ephesians chapter 3. But he doesn't mention them here. You see, he's coming on to visions and revelations, but he's not really wanting to speak about them. Because what he wants to come to is the very last part of verse 10. When I am weak, then am I strong. See, that's the whole point of this passage. And he speaks about this man. In the third person, verse 2, I knew a man in Christ. A man in Christ, he says, I'm talking about a believer. And he doesn't say who it is. And so the Corinthians are standing there, and we're standing here, and we're scratching our heads, and we're saying, well, who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Well, most commentators think, yes, he is speaking about himself. But he's not talking about himself as himself. He's distancing himself from the man that had the vision, the man who was caught up to heaven itself, the man who heard unutterable things. We'll think about it in a minute. He's distancing himself. And we say, well, why? Why? And what can we learn from it? What can we learn from it? He says, I knew a man in Christ, verse 2, above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. 14 years ago, and we and they maybe are thinking back in Paul's experience maybe to when it might have been, and really he doesn't tell us, and we don't know. Some have said it was maybe when he was stoned at Lystra. Well, I don't think so, because he would certainly know that he wasn't caught up in the body if he was at Lystra. Maybe it was in the desert in Arabia. If it is Paul that he's speaking about, and we think that it probably was that he was caught up, he doesn't say, it's not important. He says, God knows exactly what it was. But you know something? This man, Paul, or another man that he's speaking about, this believer, you see, that's all he's speaking about him as. He's not something special, not something to be put on a pedestal. He's just a man in Christ. Even though he had such a great revelation, such a great experience. This man kind of had a preview of what we're all going to experience because he was caught up. He was caught up. You know, it's the same word as we have in 1 Thessalonians 4. When we think about the rapture, when we think that every single believer, those of us, if the Lord Jesus comes back and we that are alive and remain, and those that have died who are raised again, will be caught up to meet him, to meet the Lord Jesus in the air, in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And this man, Paul, we judge, had this experience that he was caught up. Where was he caught up to? He was caught up to the third heaven. And so what's that? Well, in Hebrew thought, there were three heavens. You've got the first heaven, which is the atmospheric heavens, the place where the birds live, the sky that the planes go in. And then we have the next layer up, we have the stellar heavens, where all the stars are and the planets, space, outer space. And throughout all the galaxies, however far they go. And then, you have the third heaven, which is heaven itself, which is the dwelling place of God. So as I was caught up, this man was caught up to the third heaven. What an experience. What a wonderful experience. And I knew such a man, verse 3, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise. Paradise, what a lovely description. So have we heard about paradise before? Oh yes, we hear it in Luke 23, don't we? We hear the wonderful promise of the Lord Jesus to the dying thief who comes in faith to him. He says, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. In paradise. And you know that promise that was given to the dying thief is the promise that we have too. That we too will be with him in paradise. So what's paradise? Well, obviously it's the same as the third heaven. It's the same place as the dwelling place of God. But you know what paradise was? Paradise was, if I remember rightly, it's a Persian word for it's like a walled garden or a parkland enclosed. The words used in the Old Testament, for example, in Song of Solomon chapter 4, where the speaker speaks about an orchard. And we can think of the paradise of God. We speak about the Garden of Eden as paradise, don't we? It was a place that the Lord planted. It was a place of beauty. It was a place of fruitfulness. It was a place of sustenance. It was a place of communion with God. Well, if that was true of the Garden of Eden, how much more will it be true of heaven? You know, we've no idea what it's like. We can't even begin to imagine what it was like. This man, he saw it. But it doesn't say anything about what he saw. It's not what he saw that's important there. There's another mention of paradise in the New Testament. That comes into Revelation chapter 2. It's a promise to the overcomer. And to the overcomer says the Lord Jesus, I will give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The paradise of God. And yes, the tree of life is mentioned at the end in relation to the heavenly city. But we can think of the tree of life as in the midst of the paradise of God. You know, heaven's a wonderful place. But he doesn't describe it. And he says he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words. things that just can't be uttered, can't be expressed, can't be put into language. Heard them. Things which it's not lawful, which it's not permitted for a man to utter. What an experience. We can think of it in a parallel kind of instance in Revelation 10, where John says, when It's spoken, seven thunders uttered their voice. And he was about to take his pen and write, and he was told, no, don't write the things. There are things that it's not permitted to write about. Things that are revealed that are not permitted to be revealed and broadcast. It says, of such a one will I glory. Such a one will I boast. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. You can imagine it, couldn't you? You could imagine having had such an experience. You'd want to come back and tell people about it, wouldn't you? But you know, it's a mark of the Apostle Paul, if it was indeed him that had the experience, that there's a reticence and an awe and a solemnity about the things that have been seen that he's just that he can't bring to everyone else. No doubt it would have had a tremendous effect upon him personally. But you know, if there's people coming around and boasting about their visions and boasting about their revelations, and you can be sure it's not a vision of God, can't you? Because this is what marked Paul. A true vision and a true revelation that comes from God in relation to those things that are unutterable. There were other revelations that he had, that he was given. And we find them in here. And we're told, aren't we, not to believe every spirit in 1 John, but to try the spirits, whether they be of God. And anyone that comes and claims to have a special revelation that doesn't match up to what we find in here, you can discard it straight away anyway. For we believe anyway that we have the complete word of God, that we have everything that God wants to tell us. Wants to tell us about himself, wants to tell us about his son, wants to tell us about us, wants to tell us about the future, wants to tell us about what he wants us to do and how he wants us to live. It's all found in here. And Paul, he's not glorying in visions and revelations. What's he glorying in? Oh, Paul, not again. You've come back to it again. So I'm glorying in my weaknesses, my infirmities. So why? Why are you going to boast about your weaknesses? Paul, you're a cut above the rest, aren't you? You've had this great vision, you've had this great revelation that sets you apart from everyone else, that puts you on a pedestal, doesn't it? He says, no, not at all. Not at all. He says, why am I going to glory in my weaknesses? Why am I going to glory in my infirmities? Why are you not going to tell us any more about that? Verse 6. It says, for if I did want to glory, if I did want to boast about the things that I'd seen, I wouldn't be a fool because I'd be telling the truth. I would be telling exactly, I would be accurate in what I was saying. But I'll tell you why I glory in my weaknesses. And I'll tell you why I'm not going to tell you anything else. One, at the end of verse 6, because I don't want anyone to have an overinflated opinion of me. I don't want anybody to put me up there on a pedestal as being someone super spiritual and someone absolutely, someone special. Because I know my own weaknesses. I know what I am. You could think of what he said in Romans chapter 7, when he says, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. That is, to want to do what's right is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I know not. He says, I've got exactly the same struggles as you have. There's nothing special about me. I will glory in my weaknesses. I don't want anyone to have an overinflated opinion of me based on the wrong criteria. I want people to respect me, if that's the right word, for what he sees me to be, or for what he hears from me. someone to set him apart because of something special that's happened to him. He wants his life to speak. He's been talking about that in 2 Corinthians, hasn't he? He wants his life to speak to them. That's what he said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And he can talk in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians about how he was like a nursing mother and cherishing the children and how he was gentle with them and so on. And the way he was. And I want you to see what I am. And to hear from me, the things that you hear from me, to acknowledge that that's the word of God, that what I bring to you is the word of God. And don't judge me or don't put me on a pedestal because of what has happened. That's the first reason. Doesn't want people to have an overinflated opinion of him. Secondly, in verse 7, he recognized the very real danger of that he could have an overinflated opinion of himself. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure, or lest I should become too conceited. See, it is possible, isn't it? You see, the Corinthians, they gloried in knowledge, didn't they? You remember what Paul said about that? Knowledge puffs up. And the more we know and the more we think that we know, the bigger we think ourselves to be, don't we? Well, there's that danger. He says, lest I should become too conceited through the abundance of the revelations or the surpassing greatness of the revelations. It's the word hyperbole that we get for abundance. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Oh, what a picture. Oh, what a picture that is. We know what it's like, don't we, when we get a thorn, a bramble even, just a tiny one, stuck in our finger. You know, brambles are the worst because you can't see them to get them out, can you? And it's stuck there, and it might be stuck in your hand, and suddenly you go to do something, and ow, you feel it. Or maybe you get a thorn stuck in your foot, and you're walking along, and suddenly it grips you, and you can get the idea, it's painful, it's irritating, it's horrible. And it's painful wherever it is. Says, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. See, it's the flesh that's the problem, isn't it? When we talk about it on a spiritual level, our old nature, that's where the problem is. That's the part of us that's characterized by pride. That's the part of us that's characterized by conceit, by wanting to think too much of ourselves. And that's the bit that needs to be dealt with. And that's the bit where we need the reminder of our weakness. And so Paul was given some kind of physical disability, some problem that he had. And you say, what was it? And I say, I don't know. Because he doesn't tell us. You might look through the New Testament for ideas or for clues, and you might think you found them, but it might be wrong. He doesn't tell us. So why doesn't he tell us? Well, I'm glad he doesn't tell us, because the thing that the Lord might use to keep you from getting an overinflated opinion of yourself might be different from what he'd use for me. And a thorn in the flesh, it doesn't matter where it is. What matters is the purpose of it. But you see, there's a twofold way in which it's used. It comes as a messenger of the enemy, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. A messenger of Satan. And the devil would use this, whatever it was, this weakness, this infirmity that beset the Apostle Paul, he would try to use it to hinder him in his service. And that's a very real danger, isn't it? That if we do have a problem, if we do have an ailment or something, that it becomes an excuse for not serving God. Whereas actually the Lord wants to use it to make us dependent upon him. Satan would use it to hinder us in our service, and if he could possibly do it, could stop us, stop our service altogether. He'll use it to buffet me. And the word buffeting, well, you know what buffeting is. It's what they did to the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? They buffeted him, they smote him with their faces, giving him a pommeling, giving him a beating, giving him a good kicking. And this is what Satan would use it for. And he doesn't care whether you're down or not. He'll kick you when you're down. And what he wants to do is keep you, is take you down and keep you down and keep you from serving God. And that's how he would use it. It's no wonder he besought the Lord. Verse 8, he besought the Lord thrice, three times. That should ring some bells. First thing, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And I guess each time he got this answer: my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Three times he besought the Lord. Three times he prayed. Three times he entreated. Three times the Lord prayed in the garden, wasn't it? Three times the Lord prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Three times. And Paul doesn't pray any more than three times. It seems that by the third time he accepts the verdict of God. He accepts the wisdom of God. He accepts the overruling and the sovereignty of God in granting this disability to him. But the Lord says to him, my grace, my strength. See, that's the key. And that's how the Lord would use the suffering in the life of Paul, this particular suffering. And here then we have another reason for suffering in the life of the believer. We've had several as we've come through the letter, haven't we? Right from the beginning, from the very beginning, where we go through suffering so that we can know the Lord's comfort in the suffering, and so that we can sympathize with those that are going through similar circumstances. That's right at the beginning, and we get others through. But here's another one. It's to keep us humble and to keep us dependent on him. You see, when you know you can't do it, when you know that you can't do it and you go out depending on the Lord, that's when the Lord can work. You know, it's when we think that we can, that we can't. It's when we think that we're up for the task, when we think that we can handle it, that we can't. Remember Ai. Remember Ai. Back there in the book of Joshua, how they went out and they looked and they said, well, we're well able to do it, just send a small army. And they went and they were beaten. Why were they beaten? Because the Lord wasn't with them, because there was sin. And they hadn't recognized it and they hadn't put it right. But they went in self-confidence. And we don't do that. Paul says, I'm not going to do that. My grace is sufficient for thee. You see, he gives the grace for the circumstance. And it's enough. Doesn't give more than is necessary. But he gives enough. And he'll give more. And he'll give more for each circumstance and each trial and each task that he would have us to do. But we need to depend on him every single time. My grace is sufficient. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And it is when we know that we can't do it. And we go looking for his help and seeking to be completely dependent on him. When I am weak, then I am strong. That's it. When I am weak, then I'm strong. Because his strength is over all, isn't it? It says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest on me. He says, I'm going to keep on. And I'm going to glory in my weaknesses. I'm going to glory in my sufferings. I'm going to go to constantly remind myself that I am not sufficient. I'm going to constantly remind myself that I cannot do it on my own. Because I want the power of Christ to rest on me. That word rest is an interesting one. It's the idea of pitching a tent. A tabernacling. And you know the idea of a tent is something that's not permanent. And he wants the power of Christ to rest on him, and he's very, very conscious that the power of Christ could go. And the power of Christ goes when I do it alone. When I go it alone. When I try it on my own. And the power of Christ returns when I do it in his strength. You know, sometimes our weaknesses and sometimes our faults and sometimes our failings can really get us down. And we can really get depressed about the fact that we can't do anything. And that we feel so helpless and we feel so weak. And if we stay there, then that's really the messenger of Satan that's buffeting us and is hindering us from doing anything. But you know, we can move on from there. And we can embrace it. We can embrace the fact that we can't do it. We can embrace the fact that we're weak. We can embrace the fact that we're failing. And trust in him. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that just a completely mind-blowing idea? That we don't have to look at our failings and say, I am so hopeless that I can just never be any use for God whatsoever. But we can look at it and say, yes, I'm hopeless, but he's all-sufficient. Yes, I can't do it, but he can. And if I trust him, he will, and he'll use me, and he'll do it. He'll work through me. Therefore, finally, verse 10, I take pleasure, I take delight in infirmities, in weaknesses, in reproaches, as in insults. We don't like insults, do we? We don't like people giving us grief, giving us mental injury. It says, oh, glory in that. In necessities, as he's going without, in straitened circumstances. And Paul knew what it was. He knew what it was to abound. He knew what it was to suffer need. He knew what it was to go through necessities and times of deprivation. Persecutions. You speak about the things that happened to him at Lystra and Iconium. He says, what persecutions I endured. But the Lord delivered me. Persecutions. Taking pleasure in persecutions. Can you imagine it? Taking pleasure in being hounded out from place to place, being driven out of cities, of being chased, of being imprisoned. Taking delight. Taking delight in distresses. That's kind of narrowness of place, being brought into a narrow place, into extreme affliction. I take delight in it. For Christ's sake. Oh, that's the difference, isn't it? So these things come on you for Christ's sake, not because you're a pain in the neck or something like that, but because of Christ, for the cause of Christ. Suffering. For when I am weak, then am I strong. That's a verse that we need to learn, isn't it? Dead easy. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 words. It's not bad for a memory verse, is it? When I am weak, then am I strong. And Paul recognized that as the great preacher that he was, it would have been so easy for him to take pride in that. So easy for him to get above himself. And he recognized that the things that came upon him, the perils, the sufferings, the persecutions, were all being used by God to show him his insufficiency and the sufficiency of Christ. It's a good thing to remember, isn't it? Just as we close. We can't really say it enough. When I am weak, then am I strong. When we recognize our weakness, when we recognize our strength, when we recognize our dependence upon Him, when we acknowledge it to Him, every single day of our lives, we can't go through a day without Him. We can't go through a day in our own strength, because we know that we'll fail. It'd be a good thing to... there's lots of good things to think about when you wake up in the morning, aren't there? One of the great ones is today, perhaps. And we can live our lives in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus. There's another one to think about as we go through every day. When I am weak, then am I strong. And today, I'm going to commit myself into His hand, for His help, for His strength, for His enabling, because I can't get through it. And I'll seek to do whatever He wants me to do today, for His glory, to live for Him in His strength, shall we pray? Father, we thank You for this time that we've spent together this evening, and we're conscious, our Father, that maybe we've been stumbling over the passage a wee bit this evening. But our Father, we just pray that the wonder of it, the realization of the absolute strength and might and ability and sufficiency of Christ might come through. That something of His glory might have been seen through Thy word this evening. And we pray, Father, that Thou constantly remind us that we cannot go it alone, but we need Thy strength. And Father, how we long as individuals, as a company of Thy people, that the power of Christ might rest upon us. That it might be effective. Effective in our living for Thee, effective in our service for Thee, effective in our witness for Thee. That others might see, might take knowledge of us, that we've been with Jesus. And so, Father, we just pray that Thou bless Thy word to us now, and we ask Thy blessing to be upon us as we go home. We commit ourselves to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.